Well, as we come before the Lord this morning, this is truly a very special service. Obviously, it's our second Sunday back in the sanctuary. It's the first Lord's Supper that we are able to observe in our remodeled sanctuary. And it's actually the first Lord's Supper that we've observed since the beginning of COVID, where we will have the real bread and the real cup, if you will. And rather than the prepackaged, I'm thankful we had access to those, but there was this element that was lost through all of that. And yet we're here this morning to have this time of remembering our Lord. And yet, the reality is, yes, even though it's our second Sunday back in this sanctuary, even though it's our first Lord's Supper in this remodeled sanctuary, and even though it's our first one after COVID with the real elements, the reality is the Lord's Supper is a special service any time it is observed. In any place it is observed. And whether you are blessed with the bread that is baked for us, or the cup, or the prepackaged, what we're remembering through that service, in fact, makes it special. This entire service, in fact, is about remembering our Lord in a very special and a unique way. And so open God's Word with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we look at verses 23 through 32, where Paul is relaying to the church at Corinth the instructions he received concerning the Lord's Supper and the application of that, as we are reminded as to why this service is so vital, why it is so important, why it is so special, and why we need to approach it in a way that recognizes the seriousness, the wonder of what we're about to do. And so look with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we begin reading verse 23, and we go down to verse 32. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Obviously, everything about this service is, in fact, remembering our Lord. And as we look at this passage, we see the key things that we need to remember as we come and, yes, go through the physical aspects, mechanics of this service, but what we are to remember within our heart as we're here this morning before the Lord. As we think about our Lord, as we think about remembering Him, that as we look at this passage, the first truth that we need to not only see to understand this passage, but the truth that we need to understand as we go through this service, and the truth that we need to understand as we're here this morning before the Lord, is that number one, we need to remember His person. Now obviously it's very clear, but it needs to be very clearly stated. It in fact needs to be in front of our mind. It in fact needs to be on our heart. Notice what we read in verse 23. For I received from the Lord. We're here this morning remembering the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in fact, the Lord. We're here this morning remembering and, in fact, meeting with the eternal God of the ages. We're here meeting with the one, remembering the one who is, in fact, the creator of all things, the one who is the sustainer of all things. Yes, the wonderful Redeemer who has made it possible for us to be right with him. We are remembering the one who is, in fact, the final eternal judge. We're remembering, yes, God became man. And this man that we remember, Jesus, was not just a mere man, if you will, although he was all man. He did not stop being all God. And he was not merely a teacher. He was not merely a humanitarian. He was not merely someone who spoke on ethics. He was not merely someone who taught, warm-hearted stories. We are, in fact, remembering the living God. We are, in fact, remembering our Lord. We're, in fact, remembering the great I Am of the ages. And what ought to be on our mind, on our heart, as we're here this morning, the attitude that we ought to have, the response that we ought to have, should be just as it was for Moses and Joshua when they were before him. And you recall, for both of them, he told them to remove their shoes because they were on holy ground. As we are before our Lord this morning, we are, in fact, on holy ground, not merely because there's new carpet or new paint, or not merely because we're in these walls, but because we're before Him. We are before the Lord this morning. And there needs to be on the forefront of our mind and from the very depths and recesses of our heart the awareness that we are, in fact, before the Lord, the living God. We remember His person, but also, obviously, through this service, is what we normally think about. Number two, we remember His sacrifice. Think of what we see in verses 24 and 25. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This wonderful God became man in every way so that He could be the sacrifice for our sins. The Bible makes it very clear. You and I, every one of us in this room, is a sinner. And we are separated from God. And we're, in fact, under the death penalty. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." The writer of Hebrews makes it very clear in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." The penalty for our sins is, in fact, the death penalty. We, in fact, deserve to die. But that presents a problem. Yes, we deserve to die, but how on earth the fitting judgment for our sins is eternity in hell and eternity separated from God? How can, in fact, the death penalty be dealt with and us still be able to live, if you will, in reconciliation unto God and for eternity with God? And the only way for that to be possible would be for this wonderful person, the living God, to become man in every way, to be that perfect sacrifice, to die for our sins and in our place, to carry our every transgression and to carry everything that, in fact, separates us from God. He became that perfect sacrifice. You think of what we read again in the book of Hebrews. You look at chapter 10. So we look at verses 4 through 10. And remember in Hebrews, the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. You go through the book of Hebrews, and obviously it compares the Old Testament to the New Testament. And it shows how Christ is not only the fulfillment, but He's actually the perfect fulfillment of everything that you see in the Old Testament. He is the perfect priest. He is, in fact, the perfect priest who offered the perfect sacrifice of Himself. And He brought His blood into the perfect heavenly temple in contrast to that which was on the earth. Because all of that was a pattern of the perfect one. But you think about Him being the sacrifice for our sins. Think of what we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 through 10. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Talking about all those Old Testament offerings. They could not deal with the sin problem. In fact, it is, you wonder, why did they do it? Because they gave a picture and an illustration of the Redeemer who was to come. And you were saved by faith, not in the fact that you made those offerings, but that they pictured the one who is yet to come. Notice what we read in verse 5. "Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he says, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first, that is, he fulfilled the first, in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. As we come to the Lord's Supper, and obviously this is the component we most often remember, we remember his death, his sacrificial death for us. In a few moments, we take that bread, which represents and through which we remember our Lord. We remember that God became man for the sole purpose of going to the cross for our sins. We hold that cup. Again, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And as we hold that cup, we remember that he shed his blood for us. We remember his sacrifice. And again, that's the component we normally think about. And yet it is essential to understand that that's not the end of the story, if you will. Yes, we remember his person, God, who became man to be the perfect sacrifice. But that's not the end of it. For you see, we also remember his resurrection. Think with me, go back up to verse 23 and think with me for a moment. For I received from the Lord. Well, think about that. How do you get personal instruction from someone who is dead? There's only one option, isn't it? That one's no longer dead. That one has in fact risen from the dead. Yes, Jesus Christ went to the cross for our every sin, our every transgression, everything that separates us from God, and yet he arose from the dead to give us the new life, in fact, to give us eternal life, to make us right with him. Everything in Christianity hangs on the resurrection. It's in fact the resurrection that makes the Christmas story relevant. Otherwise, all you have is a heartwarming story about a poor couple who could not find a place to stay. It is only through the resurrection that even the crucifixion has meaning. You think about how many people the Romans crucified, but only one arose from the dead. This is why Paul made it very clear in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. We remember that Jesus Christ has in fact risen from the dead. We remember his resurrection and understand the significance of that. We often state, and it's actually biblically true, to say that Jesus Christ, as we already said this morning, died on the cross to pay the price for our sins. That's absolutely true. But that in and of itself would not be enough to make us eternally right with God. Yes, that would have paid off the transgressions, if you will, that we had committed. But to be accepted before a holy, perfect, righteous God, we not only need the bad stuff dealt with, we in fact need to be given righteousness. You think about what we read over in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. You think what Paul was inspired to write. He who is delivered on by our Lord over because of our transgressions, meaning yes, he died for our sins and in our place, and was raised because of our justification. Concept of justification is that we can come now before a holy God, and when he looks at us, he does not see us as in our sins, and rightfully so. We many times refer to ourselves as forgiven sinners, and that's true, and we should never become prideful and think of ourselves otherwise. And yet the wonderful truth is, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he no longer looks at us as ex-sinners or, you know, even forgiven sinners. But when he looks at us now, he looks at us clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We have in fact been justified through him. We remember his resurrection. And you think about the difference that makes in our life, in our living, our experience. Again, you think about Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death. The baptism there is not talking about water baptism. That illustrates it. We're talking about here identifying with Christ. We have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. The wonderful experience of being born again, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, being fully accepted before God, all because we have a resurrected Savior. Yes, we hold the bread, we hold the cup, we remember our Lord's sacrifice. But at the same time, we also have to remember this one who died is in fact risen from the dead, is at the right hand of the Father now. We are forever right with God with him, and we are in fact justified. And so, yes, we come here with that sense of fear before a holy God. We come here with a sense of thanksgiving as we think about our Lord going to the cross for us, and a sense of humility. But there's also this wonderful sense of deep thanksgiving and praise and adoration, because this one who died is in fact risen from the dead. And we are forever right with God through him and because of him. And yes, there ought to be a brokenness and a humility and an awe and an adoration. But there also ought to be an element of celebration, because our Savior has in fact risen from the dead. Yes, we remember his person. We remember his sacrifice. We remember his resurrection. But notice what else we remember as we look at this passage. We remember his return. Did you catch it in verse 26? For as often as you drink this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The wonderful truth as we look at this passage is, yes, this one, the wonderful eternal God, yes, became man so he could go to the cross for our sins. He arose again so that we can be forever right with God. And yet, as we keep reading, what we discover is, yes, he not only rose from the dead, but he ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for us. All power and authority has been given unto him. And the day is coming, in fact, when he will return and establish his kingdom. And we look at world events, it's obvious by the day we're getting closer to that event. And as we come here, yes, we remember, you know, looking back as to what he has done, but we also remember the fact that this one is coming. And you think about the way in which he is coming. Yes, he came before in meekness, brokenness, humility, but you think about how he will in fact return as a triumphant warrior king. You think about what we read in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. I know it's somewhat of a long cross-reference, but we need to understand the return of our Lord and the way in which he will return. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, that is, those nations who he has brought up against Israel in the last days, as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to the west by a large valley, so the half of the mountain will move toward the north, and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light, the luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. It will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea, and it will be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord, look at verse 9. The Lord will be king over all the earth in that day, and the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. We remember this one who came, lived, died, rose again, is in fact coming again. Our whole attitude as we come to this service, you know, it needs to be so many different directions at one time. The adoration, the awe, the wonders are before the living God. The deep thanksgiving as we think about him going to the cross for us. but also the aspect of the fact that he is in fact coming again. There's ought to be a sense of anticipation as we come to this service. It ought to go through our mind. You know, it's facts and constitution and bylaws that we observe the Lord's Supper at least once a quarter as a fellowship. It ought to go through our minds, you know, this may be the last time we ever observe it, because he may come for his church. In fact, as we come here, there ought to be, yes, that prayer of thanksgiving, which is normally what we think about. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going to the cross for me. But at the same time, in that very same prayer, we ought to have what John had as he came to near the end of the book of the Revelation, Revelation 22:20, come, Lord Jesus. We ought to be saying, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Oh, Lord, come quickly. We remember his return. Yes, the awe of being before him, the thanksgiving that he went to the cross for us, the great praise that we have a risen Savior, and a wonderful anticipation of his return. But that's not all that we remember. Keep looking at this passage. For you see, we also remember, as we look next in number 5, we remember his presence. Now, obviously, our Lord is omnipresent. He's everywhere at one time. There's no place he isn't. But there is a unique way in which he draws near to his people. As believers, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. But we all know from our Christian experience and our walk, there are times where we sense his closeness more than others. And while he's always with his people when they gather together and worship, he is with us in a unique way when we come before the Lord's table and moving in our midst. You think about what we see. As we look again at verses 27 through 32. Therefore, whoever drinks the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he's to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so we will not be condemned along with the world. God is in fact, our wonderful Lord is in fact among us this morning. Always when we gather and worship, but in a unique way. And as Paul is dealing with the church at Corinth, which had a lot of problems in the way in which they went about the Lord's Supper, we need to examine ourselves before we come to this time. We need to examine ourselves and deal with any sin, whether it's in our attitude, our thinking, whether it's in our speech, whether it's in our actions, whether it's inside us or outward in our conduct. We need, in fact, to deal with it. We need to allow God to reveal anything in our hearts or lives that needs to be confessed and repented of this morning. We need to examine ourselves and receive his cleansing. But this aspect of examining ourselves, not only is it not just limited to the sin issue, which is severe and serious, but it's also the way in which we go about this service. Are we merely going through it as a ritual? Again, you know, we do this once a quarter. It'd be very easy for it simply just to become an empty ritual. We need to understand God doesn't take it as an empty ritual. We need to, in fact, go through it in a way that we are truly meeting with him. Are we coming here this morning just kind of flippant and casual about this? God is not flippant or casual about it. We're here before the living God. And we need to examine ourselves before him. That's why it's so vitally important that we have a time where we examine ourselves before the Lord. Yes, for sin. But also simply the way in which we're going through this service. To make sure that our minds and our hearts are here, that we're truly seeking the Lord. It's obvious the church at Corinth had a lot of issues in the way in which they went about it. The Lord is present among them, and the Lord's discipline was present as well. He'd already dealt with many of them. That's why some of them were sick. That's why some of them had in fact died. It's because of the language they approached it. We need to remember the Lord's presence here this morning. And yes, we try to go about this in a way that's physically, if you want to call it that, reverent, mainly so it's not a distraction. Because the important element is that we meet with the Lord as we're here. And that we're truly worshiping Him. And that we're truly seeking to be right with Him. This whole service is about remembering our Lord. And are you prepared this morning to do that? Do you need to remind yourself of His person, who this is that we are before? What He has done, that yes, He died and rose again. Do you need to remind yourself He is coming again? This world's not our home. Do you need to remind yourself that He takes this serious? Yes. As we come here, there ought to be the awe of being in God's presence. The thanksgiving that He went to the cross for us. The praise that our Lord arose from the dead. A joyful anticipation that He is yet to return. But also a holy fear that we're before a holy God. And that this is a wonderful, sacred time of worship. As we approach this time, I'd like for us just to have a moment of silence, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and then we'll have our invitation. But I want each of us just to have a moment where we can meet with the Lord and prepare our hearts for this time.